All right, well, we did it. We did it. Good job, everyone. Whenever I go to Brother David's church to fill in for him, I always have to lead the music there as well. And we do the same songs every time because I always pick out those because they're familiar enough to me and familiar enough to everyone, and they're right in my range. So that's our go-to when we have to do a cappella. Well, let's go ahead and please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And 2 weeks ago, we began this section, and then last week, Dr. Renahan was here, and so we'll pick back up today in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Hebrews 12, 14 says, "Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, calling upon the God of our salvation. Lord, we believe that you have begun a good work within us. Lord, we believe that you will perfect that good work on the day of Christ. And Lord, we believe that you progress that work within us throughout the time of our sojourning here upon this earth. Lord, we pray that you might sanctify us today by your word, Lord, knowing that your word is truth. And Lord, that you might teach and instruct us that those who have received the grace of God into salvation, that they will pursue godliness, Lord, that there will be a pursuit of true holiness throughout our time in this life. So, Father, will you set that before us, and Lord, teach us to walk in your ways. Lord, teach us of the goodness of it, Lord, of the blessing, Lord, of how reasonable it is, and Lord, how it is our duty before you to walk in the paths of holiness. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we are back today in Hebrews 12, 14, where the apostle is really laying out here in this one verse the whole duty of man in response to the glorious gospel. Right? We understand that when God calls us to salvation, when he transfers us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his glorious Son, he does not leave us dead in our trespasses and sins, but he changes us. He replaces the heart of stone with the heart of flesh. He gives to us his Holy Spirit and calls us to walk not after the manner of our old nature and sin, but to walk in newness of life. This is called gospel obedience or evangelical obedience. It is not the obedience of the law, the obedience of works, where we are striving to earn our way to heaven through our own works, striving to pacify and appease the wrath of God through our own efforts and through our own good deeds. But rather it is the loving, grateful response to receiving the free gift of salvation. It is our reasonable service to respond to the great salvation given to us in Christ by walking in the pathway of God's commandments. In this passage, the apostle presents our duty under two heads. What is our duty to our fellow man, and what is our duty to God? And this is similar to our Lord Jesus Christ. When he was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." And he said, "The second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." We are to love God and we are to love our fellow man. And all evangelical obedience can be reduced to these two great commandments. 2 weeks ago, we examined our duty to man. Here, pursue peace with all men. We are to earnestly, diligently pursue peace. And not just with some men, not just with our family and our friends and those that we like, but here, peace with all men, even our enemies, even those who persecute and hate us. And we do this by fulfilling the duties of love to our neighbor, by doing nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, considering others as better than ourselves. So we talked about issues related to loving our neighbor and living at peace with one another. Today we turn to our duty toward God, the chief area of our obedience. The great and the foremost commandment, even greater than loving our neighbor, is to love God. And love of God calls us to a true and genuine pursuit of sanctification or of holiness throughout the time of our sojourning. So let's look again to Hebrews 12, 14, and we'll see here how this is laid out for us. He says again, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see God. Having set forth our duty to man to pursue peace, he now turns to our duty to God. And this consists both in an obligation, pursue sanctification, and then a strong motivation for why it is that we ought to pursue sanctification, because without it, no one will see God. This is how this section breaks down. The duty is to pursue sanctification. Just as it was with peace, so it is with holiness. We are to diligently pursue it. This is not a casual, it is not a careless, it is not that lazy river approach to the Christian life. It is an earnest striving after something. It is in many ways a swimming against the stream, a fighting against the tide. We must seek after it as something before us, something for which we are pressing, something that we are seeking to obtain in some measure, but in which we will never come to an end. There is no Christian in the world today, and there is no Christian who has ever lived who can ever say that he has obtained perfect sanctification in this life. No one is ever perfected in holiness on this side of heaven. Our perfection, it awaits. It will come, but it is not for this present life. Thus, everyone here and every Christian in the world today has more of sanctification to be realized in his life. Therefore, the call to pursue it is a universal call. It is universally applied to all Christians, both young and old, mature and immature, weak and strong. The youngest convert among us to the most seasoned saint in our assembly, all are called universally to diligently pursue holiness or sanctification. Now, this sanctification is nothing other than the renewal, the restoration, the renovation of our person into the image of God in Christ. And it is to be pursued in the whole man, body, soul, and spirit, so that all of our life would be conformed into the image of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the end of our salvation. It is the full, complete sanctification entirely. Every hint, every remnant, every aspect of sin and corruption will be ultimately and completely and utterly destroyed, and we will be sanctified completely in Christ. It will touch every aspect of our person, our body, our soul, our spirit, and it will be complete so that there is no hint of sin that will remain. The whole person will be made perfect and complete, sanctified unto God. This is the restoration of man to the image of God. And this is where our salvation will terminate. It will consummate. When it comes to its glorious end, this is the state in which we will find ourselves: perfect holiness, perfect righteousness, the removal of all sin, restored to the image of God in Christ. We understand that when God created Adam in a state of righteousness, he was without sin. God did not create Adam with a sin nature, and Adam was not created as a sinner. He was sanctified. He was holy unto the Lord, but he was mutable, meaning he was subject to change. He could maintain that position of holiness, or he could fall from that position of holiness. He was not in an immutable state of righteousness, but in a mutable one that was subject and that had the ability to change. He could maintain his standing before God by obedience to the command of God, or he could fall from his standing before God by disobedience to the command of God. And we know from Genesis chapter 3 that he did not remain upright for very long, but he fell into a state of sin and corruption. It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29, he says, "I have found only this, that God had made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. God made men upright, but men have sought out many devices. Ecclesiastes 7:29. As a result of Adam's sin, then mankind and the whole world has been plunged into a state of corruption, of ruin, of misery, so that from among men, all of those born from Adam, there is not found today anyone who is righteous. There is no one who comes forth from the womb, and we say that this child is holy unto the Lord, those who are born from Adam. Right? Consider that reality. Even today, there's over 8 billion people who live on planet Earth today. And then consider that in relation to human history. 6,000 years of human history. Billions upon billions upon billions upon billions of people who have lived. And among that sea of humanity, there is not found one drop of holiness by nature since Genesis chapter 3. None of them are brought forth holy, but everyone comes into the world into a state of sin, of misery, and of corruption. It says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Is this not a good description of our own generation? That was Noah's generation, but it's applied to all generations. This is what men are like. The thoughts of their heart are evil continually. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Sin came into the world through the one man, Adam, and then that sin and its consequences, death, spread to all men because in Adam we all sinned. Also, Romans 5, verse 19. By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Through Adam's disobedience, he represented the human race. The human race was plunged into a state of sin and corruption. So that the apostle can say unequivocally in Romans 3, verse 9, that there is none who is righteous, no, not one. There's not one single person who has ever been born of Adam who is righteous. Not a single one. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, he took on our human flesh that he might redeem us from sin and its curse. This is why the Son of God had to take on our human flesh, in order to redeem it and to restore us again back into the image of God, to undo what came into the world because of Adam's disobedience and through the temptation of the devil. The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And what is the work of the devil but bringing mankind into a state of sin, of misery, of death, and condemnation? Sin and its consequences. This is the result of the devil's first work. He is a liar and he is a murderer from the very beginning. And he brought mankind into a state of death. He murdered Adam and he murdered Adam's offspring by bringing them into a state of sin, of condemnation, and death and destruction. Complete corruption of the image of God in man. So that man, after Genesis chapter 3, bears more resemblance to the devil than he does his creator, than he does his God. Jesus came into the world to redeem us, right? To save us, to restore us again back to our fallen state, back into this state of righteousness, to redeem us from sin and its curse, and to restore man, and not only man, but also this whole world, back to a state of glory, of righteousness, and of holiness. If you look at Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, 18 to 25, there it speaks that the whole world, right? So not just man has been ruined and brought into a state of confusion and death and misery and condemnation, but all of creation itself has been plunged into that state as well. And creation is waiting for its restoration, for its renewal back to glory at the revealing of the sons of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 It says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to compare to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself would be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This is what we are waiting on. And not only are we waiting on, but here the apostle says, even creation is waiting for its restoration, for it to be returned back to its glorious state. Not this state of corruption, this state of futility that the world has been subjected to because of Adam's sin. This is the end game. The full, perfect, final restoration of creation at the revealing of the sons of God. That the salvation that has been accomplished by Jesus Christ, the salvation that we have received, that has begun within us, it will be brought to its consummation, when we will dwell with him for all eternity in a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. It will be brought to completion so that what we are in Christ will be revealed. It will be manifested openly in a perfect restoration of the image of God in man. And when will this restoration take place? In its full consummated state, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3 tells us. It's when we see him. When we see Christ, we're going to be transformed into his likeness. We're going to be made perfect. We will be brought into a state of glory and of holiness, and there will no longer be any sin or corruption within us. 1 John 3, verse 1. How great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world doesn't know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. Notice there, this is what theologians will call the already and the not yet. Already, he says, we are children of God. This is already true of us, right? If we've believed in Jesus Christ, we are the children of God now. But what we are by our position has not been clearly manifested to the world by our glorification, right? We still look like everyone else, right? We still have bodies of weakness, even many times in our behaviors. We look like everyone else as well. So what we have or what we will be has not yet been revealed. It has started, but it has not yet been brought to its completion. He says, we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself even as he is pure. Salvation has begun in us already. This took place at our conversion. Salvation will be perfected in us, but not until Christ appears, not until his second coming when we will see him. Then we will be transformed perfectly into the image of Christ. We will be like him, right? Not as divine. We will not become little gods, but as perfectly righteous men. We will be like his humanity without any sin, perfect, glorified, without any hint of sin. That is our glorification. Our salvation reaches then its climax when Christ appears and we are changed. Then we will put off the perishable mortal life and we will put on an imperishable immortal life, and we will bear the image of the man who is from heaven. So salvation has begun at our conversion. Salvation will be completed at our glorification. What about the time in between? From our conversion until our glorification. That's what Hebrews 12:14 is talking about. This is the time of our sanctification. And until we are glorified, the apostle tells us that we are to diligently pursue sanctification. That the salvation that has begun in us would be manifested in our lives more and more and more and more through the way that we live, through the way that we reflect the glory of God, that we would be conformed more into the image of Christ. That salvation given to us through Christ would manifest itself in our daily lives through the destruction of sin, that is, sin's mortification, and through the strengthening of grace and faith, the reviving or the revivification of the image of God. This is what the apostle is talking about in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Pursue sanctification. Pursue holiness. Pursue salvation. Or as we read from 1 John chapter 3, purify yourself, he says, just as he is pure. We still have a remnant of sin within us. And that remnant of sin needs to be purged. It needs to be mortified. We need to be daily purified as he is pure. And we are to pursue that purification in our own lives. The believer sees that the end of his salvation is conformity to the image of Christ. That just as Christ is pure, so he also will be pure. And though the completion of this purity awaits a future day, he sets about that work in the present life, the work of sanctification, the work of purifying himself by daily striving, daily waging battle between the flesh and the spirit, putting off the old man and putting on the new man, walking by the spirit and making no provision for the flesh. This is what we are called to do in this life. It is our duty. It is our responsibility. It is our reasonable service to God. Right? Is it not reasonable that if Christ came to save us from sin and restore us into the image of God, is it not reasonable that if the end of our salvation is the complete removal of sin and being established in perfect righteousness, is it unreasonable that God would call us to pursue that now? That God would call us to live holy lives now, to pursue purity and sanctification now, to mortify sin and walk in the pathway of obedience to him. This is all God requires of us, not as a way of earning or meriting salvation, but as our reasonable response to our salvation. This is, according to Romans 12, our spiritual acts of worship to God. We present our body as a living sacrifice to God. We are transformed by the renewal of our mind so that our life is conformed more and more to the image of Christ. What is evil about that? What is unreasonable about God calling his children to be holy as he is holy? This is good for us. It's good to walk in the pathway of God's commandments. This is our love of God. It is our gratitude to God. We pursue sanctification. Again, not as a work that we present to merit God's favor. May that never be. But as a work of love that is the response to the great salvation given to us in Christ. It is our response of love. It is our response of gratitude and thanksgiving to God because of what he's done for us in Christ. Then God, I give my life to you, and I give my life as a sacrifice to you in pursuing holiness and walking with God. To desire the destruction of sin in the flesh. Right? When I come to see and understand that sin is the source of all misery in my life, that sin is what separates me from God. It is sin that grieves the Holy Spirit of God. It is my sin that put my Savior on a cross and nailed him to a tree. And when I come to understand that, and for me not to have any hatred for my sin, to say it doesn't matter if I mortify sin, why would I hate sin, right? What's the big deal? Of course we're going to hate sin when we come to understand what sin is and want its destruction. I want it away from me. I want it out of my life. And to groan and complain, as the apostle does in Romans chapter 7. Who will deliver me, he says, from this body of death? He doesn't like it. He wants to be delivered from it. And so it should be with all of us. And then when I see and understand the goodness of righteousness, the beauty of living a holy life unto God, of walking in the pathway of love for God and love for man, when I come to see how wonderful, how blessed it is to walk with God, then will I not desire such things and pursue such things in my life and set his ways before me and strive after them? Right? Anyone who hears the call of Christ to mortify sin and pursue holiness as the only reasonable response to salvation and thinks that that is legalism, that person knows nothing of salvation. He knows nothing of the gospel. He is untaught, he is unstable, and he distorts the scriptures to his own destruction. A Christianity that does not include sanctification is not Christianity. The Bible knows no such Christianity, and it is not the grace of God. It is a farce. Right? The book of Romans. The book of Romans is considered by many, most, if not all, to be the greatest deposit, the clearest declaration, the most systematic presentation of the gospel in all of the scriptures. And in Romans 1:18 to 3:20, he deals with the nature of sin. In Romans 3:21 to 5:21, he teaches about justification by faith alone. In Romans chapter 6 to chapter 8, he talks about sanctification. Shall we continue in sin, he says, that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? He's talking about sanctification in chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. Chapters 9 through 11, dealing with election. Then chapter 12 to 16, he goes back to sanctification, considering it practically speaking. How does this manifest itself practically in our life? So in the greatest presentation of the gospel in all of the scriptures, chapters 6, 7, 8, 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, all are dealing primarily with issues related to sanctification. And then yet there are people who say the gospel and obedience and holiness, that they have nothing to do with each other. What gospel are they talking about? Because it's not the gospel of Paul, and it's not the gospel that is found in the Bible. Right? This is, again, all that we could read all of Romans 6. We won't do it. Do it yourself when you get home. Read Romans chapter 6 tonight. The whole thing is talking about, right? Because we've received grace from God, then shall we sin? And he says, no. How can we who died to sin, how can we still live in sin? Christ Jesus came to destroy sin, to put it to death. And if you have died with Christ, then you have died to sin. So now he says, let us walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, when he starts turning away from the doctrinal part of Romans, and he goes into the practical part, sanctification as it's daily seen in our lives. Therefore, brethren, right, in light of these mercies that God has given to us, he says, present your body as a living sacrifice to God. This is your spiritual worship to God. Do not be conformed to the world. Be transformed, he says, by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. And then he goes on and talks about what that looks like. So the duty is clear. It is undeniable. We are to pursue sanctification as our reasonable response to salvation. Now, attached to this commandment in Hebrews 12:14 is an enforcement, a motivation. Because we are prone to slothfulness, sluggardry, I don't know if that's a word, being sluggards, right? Lazy Christianity, because no one takes seriously our gospel duties, what is the enforcement that he gives here? Without sanctification, he says, no one will see God. No one will see God without sanctification. We are assured of a certain rule established by God Almighty. A man who claims to have salvation, yet does not pursue holiness in this life, he says that man will not see God. He will never see the Lord. Now, this seeing of the Lord is the fount of all blessedness and of glory itself. Everything associated with blessing in the life to come, the greatest blessing of heaven is to be in the presence of God and to look upon him, to gaze and to come to a fuller understanding of his glory and of his beauty. This is the blessedness, the glory of heaven itself. It is the presence of the Lord and gazing or looking upon that beauty, coming to a fuller understanding of those things. Psalm 27, verse 4. Says, one thing I have asked from the Lord, and that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. This is, he says, this is what I want from God. Nothing else. This is what I seek. I want to be in the house of the Lord, and I want to behold his beauty. I want to see him. I want to meditate upon God and his glory and his attributes and his beauty and the knowledge of him. This is the consummation of our salvation. Holiness and beholding the beauty of the Lord. These are inseparable. How can an unholy man behold the beauty of God? How can a sinner be in the presence of God? That's the whole point of Scripture, is to explain to us how unclean sinners can once again come back into the presence of God. There must be the removal of sin. A man who has no desire for holiness in this life, why would he even want to go to heaven? Why would he even want to be there? And what is this glory that he talks of? This desire to look upon the beauty of the Lord, if he has no desire for holiness in this life. Now, here again, it's important we be very clear. He's not saying that holiness is a merit, that it is something we present to God, and then God rewards us with a vision of himself on the basis of our holiness. He's not saying that holiness is the cause or the foundation of our salvation. We know that that can never be the case. Even our sanctified lives fall infinitely short of the righteous demands of God. And anyone who thinks his sanctified life lives up does not know himself, nor does he know the law of God and what the law of God requires. So he cannot be speaking of holiness as a merit, as something we do or present to God as the basis of our salvation. The foundation, the cause, is always and only Jesus Christ and him crucified. But holiness here, it is the pathway we take to the kingdom of God. When God gives a man his grace leading to salvation, he takes him out of the kingdom of darkness and he places him on the highway of holiness. And he says to him, walk on this highway until you enter into the kingdom of God. And until we go to the life to come, this is the highway that we walk on. It is the pathway that we pursue. And a man who does not walk upon that highway, he says, will not enter the kingdom of God because he does not have the grace of God. There is no grace of God that justifies a man that does not then set him upon a course of sanctification. It is foreign to the Bible, and that's why he can say, if there is no sanctification, if there is no pursuit of holiness, it shows that this man does not have the grace of God. And therefore, he will not see God because he's outside of the faith. He's outside of God's grace. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, we see here that the grace of God and the denying of ungodliness and worldly desires, these are hand in hand. So again, we have to have it in our mind. When we hear sanctification, we think, okay, it's I have to do it. It's up to me. We think almost exclusively in terms of law and of works. But we're not talking about law and works. This is a component of salvation. And salvation is founded only and always upon the grace of God. Sanctification is a work of God's grace within us. But without sanctification, it proves that we don't have God's grace. We don't have his grace. Titus 2, 11 to 14 says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. There, again, is the grace of God contrary to zeal for good deeds? Is the grace of God contrary to denying ungodliness and worldly desires and living a sensibly righteous, godly life in the present age? No, these things all go together. They are a package deal. The grace of God, an act of grace, instructs us to deny ungodliness and to live upright, godly, holy lives in this present age. There is no grace of God unto salvation that does not lead to sanctification. Grace begins for us at conversion. It ends for us at our glorification. And sanctification is the pathway that we walk from conversion to glorification by the grace of God. And there are no loopholes, no secret passages, no hidden doorways where we can receive grace unto conversion and receive grace unto glorification and then avoid all sanctification in between and just plop ourselves right down into the kingdom of heaven. But it is a lie that many people have believed through the years. Scores upon scores of men have been deluded and deceived that one can be justified, that one can be glorified, but skip sanctification altogether. But they are greatly deceived who entertain the hope of eternal life with Christ, yet who live and die in an unholy state on this earth. Yet many want to live that way. They want to live like the devil, drink sin like water, and then die like an angel of God. But it doesn't work that way. We have to pursue holiness in this life. Pursue it. Now, we're never going to obtain it perfectly, but there must be a true pursuit of holiness in this life. Now, in the remainder of our time, I think that's sufficiently clear, right? It's sufficiently clear from this passage, from the many others, even a little short explanation of theology, a history of theology and of what God is doing, a history of redemption, that sanctification is a key component of what God is doing in our life. So I think it is sufficiently clear from Scripture that it is necessary for us to pursue sanctification. Now, in the remainder of our time, I want to help us think through two aspects regarding sanctification. Because when it comes to sanctification, many people find the way dark, they find it confusing, and so it is necessary for us to fortify our minds with truth, so that we might walk in the straight paths of the Lord. So two truths that we must always keep in mind regarding sanctification or the pursuit of holiness by God's children in this life. And I will give credit where credit is due. I'm borrowing heavily from John Owen on this and his work on the Holy Spirit and his speaking of sanctification. The first is this. Sanctification is a gift from God. It is a gift from God, inseparably joined to the gospel of grace. There is no sanctification through human effort. There is no sanctification through human will. There is no sanctification found in the law of God as it relates to men. I'm not saying that the law is unholy. Of course, the law is not unholy. We know, Romans chapter 7, the law is holy and righteous and good. He even says that the law is spiritual. So there, the law of God is holy, it is righteous, it is good, it is spiritual. But the law of God will never produce holiness in men because the law does not empower us to keep its precepts. It reveals to us what God requires, but it offers no assistance. It gives us no grace. It gives us no power so that we can never reach its measure and what it lays out before us. This belongs only to the gospel, which is why we refer to sanctification as gospel obedience, evangelical holiness. It is that holiness that comes by way of God's grace. Sanctification is a gift purchased for us by Christ on his cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says that he, Christ, is our sanctification. He is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. We can make no progress in holiness apart from the work of God. Holiness in us is God's work, not our work. It is not the result of human effort. It is not the result of legal striving, but solely depends upon the work of God. Consider Adam. Adam, in a state of original righteousness, could not attain to holiness of life. He fell from that state of righteousness. How are we, in the current state that we're in, with bodies of weakness and corruption, beset with so many weaknesses and limitations, how are we, through our own efforts, going to make any progress in sanctification? If without the help of God, without his power and grace, we can do absolutely nothing. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from me, you can do what? You can do nothing, he says. Nothing. We cannot so much as lift our little finger in service to God apart from the grace of Christ, apart from his strength and his might working within us. How can we live a sanctified life apart from Christ? How can we walk on the highway of holiness without his grace daily sustaining and empowering us to do God's will? We must depend then solely upon God. We must have due regard for the promise of God found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is what empowers us to live a godly life. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Notice there it says, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us of his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So it is his divine power that has granted is gifted. He's gifted us by his power everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Christ. And then notice in verse 4 that he locates our partaking of the divine nature. Again, not that we become divine, but he means we partake of God's righteousness, his holiness. We become holy as he is holy, but notice that is associated with the promise of God, not with law and not with works, but it is the promise of God that causes us to escape the corruption that is in the world because of lust. This is again the same as Philippians 2:13. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. So we must live then in a constant awareness of our weakness, of our inability. We must constantly live by faith in the promise of God. We must give ourselves to acts of faith in prayer, praying, pleading, crying to the Lord to do in us what we cannot do ourselves, to deliver us from this body of death. And the reason many times we make so little progress in our sanctification is because of James chapter 4, verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. Are we crying out to God? Are we praying to God to sanctify us in the truth? Are we, as the disciples, crying out to Christ, increase our faith? How are we going to make any progress in godliness if we're not going to the Lord of righteousness, if we're not depending upon the Spirit of supplication who teaches us to pray to God? So we must keep in mind that sanctification is a gift of God, purchased for us by Jesus Christ, produced in us by his Holy Spirit. True holiness. We're not talking about moralism, and we're not talking about behavior modification, but true holiness, which is obedience that comes from faith and love for God, that is a work of the Spirit of God alone, and it is not a work of man. We must depend upon God. That's the first truth that we must have in our mind. It is a promise of God. It is a gift of God given in Jesus Christ. The second truth, sanctification is the duty of every child of God. It is our responsibility, it is our duty, it is our obligation to pursue sanctification. We are called by the gospel to give our lives in service to Christ, to walk before him in the pathway of his commandments. And that call or that command is a very real call. It is not fictional. It is not imaginary. It is the duty of every Christian to obey God and to keep his commandments. And any Christian or any so-called Christian who refuses that call, who turns the grace of God into licentiousness, he has a poisonous, bitter fruit that says in his heart, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my own heart. That one will not inherit the kingdom of God. He will not see God. Genesis 17:1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me, he says, and be blameless. And Genesis 17:1 comes after Genesis 15:6. He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He's not doing this to earn salvation. God has already given it to him and already declared him righteous by faith in the promise of Christ. But because of that salvation, what does God require of Abraham? Walk before me and be blameless. Ecclesiastes 12:13. The conclusion, when all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. We read earlier from Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. But what does it say in the verse before? Work out your own salvation with what? Fear and trembling. So which one is it? Is God working in us? Or are we working out our own salvation? Well, it's both. The Bible teaches both. You have a duty to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is a command from the Lord, yet at the exact same time, it is God who works in you both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. 2 Peter chapter 1, we read earlier from 3 to 4. Then in verses 5 to 8, he tells them what is their responsibility. What is their duty? What is that they are to pursue? He says, for this very reason, apply all diligence in your faith and supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. In your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Having told them that it is God's divine power that has granted them all of these things, he then tells them to diligently pursue these virtues, to pursue them with all of their might. These two twin truths, the grace of God in sanctification, the duty of man in sanctification, can never be separated, but must always be held together in perfect harmony. And this is where many people go awry, because it seems to be a contradiction. If sanctification is all of God's grace, then they say it cannot be a duty. And if sanctification is a duty, then it cannot be of God's grace. It has to be either one or the other. But that is the carnal mind. That is the reasoning of the flesh and the wisdom of men. We cannot understand the gospel mystery of sanctification according to human wisdom, but only according to the wisdom of the Spirit of God. And he teaches us the things of God. A denial of either of these will lead to a gross misbalance in life, and it will lead to serious error. On the one hand, when a man hears that sanctification is a gift, that it's all of God's grace, then he concludes, then I have nothing to do. There's nothing I can do. And so he just sits back and does nothing and pursues nothing and says, it's not my fault because God hasn't given it to me, right? It's all of grace. He has no responsibility but just sits around waiting for God to sanctify him. He can even go so far as to actually blaspheme God, blaming God for his own lack of holiness. I want to overcome this sin. I want to overcome this lust. I want to mortify this desire. I want to abound in grace and faith. I want to be a better Christian, but God hasn't granted it to me, and I can't do anything. It's not my fault. Whose fault is it? It's God's fault. It's God's fault because God hasn't given it to me. On the other hand, when a man hears that sanctification is our responsibility, he can set about this work without any reliance on God. This is what God requires, therefore it's up to me, and if God requires it, then I must have it within myself to be able to do it all. And I'm going to pull up my bootstraps, and I'm going to set to the work. I don't need God's grace, I don't need to rely or depend upon the Lord, I can do it. And then they will often substitute true holiness for mere external forms. Civic virtue, a disciplined life, behavior modification, but everything is being done and produced with little to no reliance upon God. just his own will and his own effort. There are things that we can do externally that we can do by our own strength. We cannot drink caffeine by our own strength. We can eat only vegetables and drink only water by our own strength. But that's not true holiness, because it's not coming from faith and love for God. Both of these are gross errors, and both come from a failure to receive the wisdom of God in sanctification, to understand that it is a mystery and that God's ways are higher than our ways. If holiness is my responsibility, then how can it be of grace, we think? And if holiness is of grace, then how can it be my responsibility? How can these two things go together? But is this not the nature of what we believe? How is it that we can worship one God, and this one God exists in three persons, and all three persons are equally divine, but we do not believe in three gods, we believe in one? How do we believe that? It's a mystery. It's glorious. How do we believe and confess in one Lord Jesus Christ, who has two distinct natures? He's fully God and he's fully man. He possesses both natures inseparably joined together, yet they remain distinct, and we don't believe that he is two persons, but only one person, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a mystery. How can the church be made up of many members, and yet we be one body united to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Ephesians 5 says, it is a what? It is a mystery. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Isaiah 55:9. The Bible is filled with mysteries, things incomprehensible to the mind of man, things that we can understand sufficiently to know the truth of them, yet remain in some ways a mystery to us, seeming paradoxes to the minds of man, but with the mind of Christ, we can believe and we can receive such things. The gospel mystery of sanctification, 100% a work of God, so that the progress in our lives is all of grace, wholly ascribed to the work of God within us, yet at the same time, 100% our responsibility. It is our duty to pursue it, to strive for it, and without our striving, we will make no advancement in it, but it's always the work of God within us. Pursue peace with all men, pursue sanctification, without which no one will see God. This is the will of God for our lives. This one little verse, there's so much here. We could spend the rest of our life trying to apply this and never come to the end of it. This is the depths of the Word of God. So simple and easy to understand. Even a child can understand these things. Yet the depth of it, what the immeasurability of it, we'll never come to the end of working this out in our own lives. And in closing, let us remember, we may pursue peace with all men and yet fail to attain it. But we are promised and assured here that if we follow holiness, we will see the Lord. So let us then walk on the highway of holiness until we arrive in the heavenly city, and then our faith is turned into sight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you, Lord, asking that you might, Lord, that you might give to us the very mind of Christ. Lord, we confess that your ways are unfathomable. Lord, your ways are so far beyond our finite minds and, Lord, our weak ability to understand. And, Lord, so often we fail at the very beginning, at the outset, because we think that we're something. We think that we are so wise and clever. And, Lord, we fail to recognize and to confess and to see our own weaknesses and limitations before you. Lord, your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And Lord, if you do not teach us, Lord, then we cannot come to a true understanding of these things. We cannot receive them, because they can only be received through the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of understanding. And so we ask, Heavenly Father, that you might give us, Lord, the mind of Christ. And Lord, that by faith we would receive, Lord, what is contrary to the carnal mind of man. Lord, help us to see that sanctification, Lord, the goodness of it in our lives. Lord, that you are not calling us to evil things, Lord, you're not calling us to things that are for our ruin and for our destruction, but you're calling us to these glorious virtues, Lord, calling us to love you and to love our fellow man, Lord, calling us to joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Lord, these things are not evil for us, but Lord, these are the blessed life that you lay out before us. So, Father, will you convince us in our own hearts and minds of the goodness of holiness? And then, Lord, we ask that you might convince us, Lord, of our own inability. Lord, how weak we are. Lord, that we can make no progress or advancement in the Christian life apart from your grace. Oh, Lord, this is where we so often fail. Lord, we depend on our own strength. Lord, we rely on our own will and our own power. Lord, we are no different than Peter and the other disciples on the night in which you were betrayed, and they so boldly, boastfully proclaimed their devotion to you and that they would never leave you and that they would never forsake you. And yet only a few hours later, there they were scattered, running for their lives, leaving you there and forsaken. And so, Father, we are so confident in ourselves, not realizing how weak we are and how little, and we can do nothing apart from you. So, Lord, will you teach us to rely and to depend upon your grace? And, Father, we ask you daily that you might renew grace to us, that your tenderness and your loving kindness, Lord, that it would be renewed every morning, because, Lord, you are so faithful to your promises, and we know that what you have begun, you will bring to its completion. And so we ask for daily grace and strength, Lord, to walk with you. And then, Lord, we pray that you might show us and, Lord, reveal to us, Lord, our responsibility before you, that you are our King, you are our God. And as our God and as our King, you have a right to rule over our lives, to command us, to tell us how to live. And Lord, you have called us in love to walk in holiness. And Lord, we have a real responsibility to pursue it in our lives. And so we pray that daily, Lord, we would set about this great work, mortifying the deeds of the flesh, walking in newness of life, and that, Father, as we set about doing what you have called us to do, will you honor, Lord, our feeble attempts? And Lord, we pray that you might sanctify us more and more so that the life of Christ, Lord, will be seen within us, in our body, in our spirit, in our soul. Lord, that our mind would be transformed into the image of your Son, and that our very lives, Lord, would conform to him. Father, we ultimately look to Christ, to our Savior. And Lord, we believe that he is our sanctification, and that this great salvation, Lord, we believe will be brought to its completion, not because of anything that we have done, but because of what has been done for us. And so, Lord, we look to him as the only source of our salvation, and we entrust our body, our soul, and spirit into his care, and pray that you would continue to preserve us and protect us in this life until you see fit to bring us into your heavenly kingdom. So, Father, we look to you, the God of sanctification, and we ask you to do your work within our lives. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.